Please turn with me this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 21 and verse 15. John 21 and verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And God willing, we come this evening to the last message in this glorious gospel. We have considered it together on and off for over 3 years, and this is the 69th sermon. I'm sure none of you knew that, but there have been that many messages in this glorious gospel. And I titled this series way back at the beginning, and that's how it appears online, "The Gospel from Eternity." And so it is. It proclaims, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John proclaims Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. Fully human, yes, but fully divine. And I've probably said this before, but as we come to the end, I could almost turn back to the beginning and start again. It is such a gospel. It is such a glorious gospel. But we saw this morning how it was that Jesus Christ met his disciples, seven of them anyway, on the beach, and miraculously provided them, firstly, a catch of fish, and then a full meal from just one fish and one loaf. It is not perhaps immediately clear in the passage. They count their fish, they bring their fish, but the fish that he serves them is one fish, and the loaf is one loaf. That's what the Greek language indicates. They see the fire there that the Savior has lit, the little barbecue, one fish, one loaf, and he miraculously feeds them all from this solo meal, if you like, on the beach. Two miracles, pointing them back to the great miracles he had performed in his earthly ministry. And we drew some lessons from that. But as soon as that breakfast time was over, and what a blessed time it must have been for the seven of them with the Lord. But as soon as the time is over, he begins to speak to Simon Peter. He has serious business with Simon Peter. Now, I said this morning that this last chapter of John is possibly written by one of his followers, disciples, or an elder in the church at Ephesus. If you look at the end of chapter 20, it certainly looks like a book ending. If you read the end of chapter 20, it looks as though it could well have been intended to be the end of the gospel. But by the will of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this chapter, this detail had to be included. And so we see all the things here before us. And one of the big reasons that this chapter is important is what is right in front of us now. The restoration of Peter. It may well be, as we thought this morning, that Peter perhaps believed that he was now destined, whilst he would always love the Lord, perhaps just to go back to being a fisherman, because he had failed so badly, because he had performed so poorly. The test had come and he had failed. And it may well be that he did think, "This is my future now. Even though the Lord is risen," and he knew that, "even though, I'm going to go back to fishing because I'm not worthy of the calling that Jesus had called me to. I failed. I've let him down." And it was a very serious failing, and it needed a very serious response. Christ restores him here in such a way as to speak comfort, not just to him and not just to the disciples who were there, but to all of us in all time, who by God's mercy have the privilege of opening his inspired and infallible word and seeing here just what happens. Because, you know, which one of us could ever say, "I have not failed the Lord"? We all know what it is to fail him, to let him down. Maybe, well, not maybe, but many times. We all fail him many times. And what a privilege it is to see such a kind and tender restoration here in the scriptures. Surely we're all very familiar with this triple question. But there may be a little more to this than perhaps we are familiar with. And it doesn't all show up in our translation, because it is that the word that is used is love. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Do you love me? You know that I love you. In essence, that's what it says, very simply. But he asks Simon, first of all, do you love me more than these? And he's not asking him, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? He's asking him, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Do you love me more than these do? And again, that might not be so clear from the English in our translation. Do you love me more than these do? And you think, what kind of a question is that? But everything the Saviour is doing is testing, is teaching, is developing Simon Peter. And he asks the question for a deliberate reason. He asks me, do you love me more than these do? And again, twice, do you love me? Why does he ask him three times? I believe, among other reasons, it is because Simon Peter had denied him three times. Also interesting to note that Simon Peter had denied him by a charcoal fire. And here they are again by a charcoal fire. Why does he call him Simon? Simon, son of Jonah, or Simon, son of John, depending on the text that you look at. Why does he call him Simon? Well, that's his original name. That's not the name that the Saviour gave him. Again, possibly to remind him of his first calling to follow him before he called him Peter, the rock. You are Peter. And this may well be the reason. And these, he's speaking of here, are the other disciples. In the presence of these, before whom he had boasted. In fact, you see, he had made himself out to be superior to all the other disciples. And it feels a bit cruel and a bit harsh to pick over the details like this, but it's true. Even if everyone else denies you, I'll never deny you. And actually what he's doing is saying, I'm better than James and John and all the other disciples. I'm better than all of them. I'll never deny you. And so now in front of a representative majority of the disciples, something else has to be said. And the question is asked him in verse 15. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these do? And the word that the Saviour uses for love is the superior word, is the word that expresses full love and devotion. And Peter actually answers very humbly, because he uses a lower term for love. He doesn't use the same word that the Saviour uses. You only see it, of course, in the Greek. It's something perhaps you would translate in English as have affection for. Jesus says, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know I have affection for you. And I think even in this we see that he remembers how he boasted and how he exalted himself and said that he was better than these. Now he's not going to say it, because Jesus said, do you love me more than these do? Well, he can't possibly say, yes, I love you more than these do. He doesn't answer that part of the question. He says, yes, Lord, I have affection for you. You know that I have affection for you. You know that, Lord. He grounds his response in the infinite knowledge of God. He does it right. Lord, you know exactly how I feel toward you. You know my heart. You know my strengths and my weaknesses. You know all about me. Be my love flawed. Be it ever so faint. Be it inconsistent. You know that I do have affection for you. Even though he can't bring himself to answer using the same word that the Saviour does. He can't take up the comparison with the other disciples. Do you take the name of Christian, my friend? I assume that you probably do. If you're here in a house of worship this evening, do you take the name of Christian? Do you perhaps imagine that maybe God will use you in some way in your life to serve him? But the first question that you must ask in all of this, do you love him? Do you love him? Is he first in your life? Does nothing else take the place that he must take? Do you love him? Well, the Lord Jesus doesn't ask him again, do you love me more than these? Because Simon has answered in a humble way. Simon Peter has answered in a humble way that shows that he knows that he can't say that. And I'm going to look at the responses in just a second, that Jesus, as it were, the responses to the instructions that Jesus gives. But I'm just looking at the first questions and answers here. First of all, you know that I love you. You know I have affection for you. And then in verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And now he asks him, just him. Doesn't ask him, do you love me more than these do? I'm just asking you, do you love me? Do you love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? But Peter's answer is the same. Lord, you know, yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you. Again, he doesn't answer using the highest word for love that the Saviour uses. He uses a lower term. It's humble. He doesn't want to overestimate, doesn't want to overstate. His heart is full of love for Christ. I don't think any of us would doubt it. But he's been so chastened by his experience. He's been so taught by the fact that he can't trust his own heart. That his heart is sinful and desperately wicked, and the Lord alone knows it, that he again uses this humble response. You know that I have affection for you. And then he asks him, the Saviour asks him a third time in verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, do you have affection for me? Now, the Saviour changes the word he uses. He brings it down to the level with which Peter has been answering him. And again, you can't see it when the word love is just used for all of them. There are disagreements on this, but I think it is pretty clear in the Greek there is a difference in the word that is used. And it really hurts this time. It really hurts. It's grievous because it would feel almost as though the Saviour doesn't believe him. It's almost as though he doesn't believe him. But we see the change that is wrought in his heart by his response. Even though he's upset, even though he's grieved, and it tells us he was grieved, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I do have sincere affection for you. You know it. He doesn't dare to appeal to himself. He only appeals to the knowledge of God, to what God knows, for he knows that Jesus Christ is divine. And in this threefold question, he's fully restored to his ministry by the charges that he has given after each question and answer. What does the Saviour say? He says, in effect, in response, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, or shepherd my sheep, and then feed my sheep, or my dear sheep. And you might think, well, what is the difference between these things? Well, these are all references to the same group of people, the church, the flock of the Good Shepherd, yes. But there are three different perspectives upon God's people here. Firstly, feed my lambs, the weak and immature who are needing strengthening, the food of the word. Then, shepherd my sheep or tend my sheep. Well, sheep have grown up and they're wandering far and wide and they need to be led, they need to be shepherded and directed and protected and instructed. This is all needed. And then feed my dear sheep. Again, even, of course, those who are mature need to be taught the word of God. So there are three different perspectives on the flock of God given by the Saviour in the charge that he gives to Simon Peter. Simon, he says, Peter, this is your assignment. You're not to go back to catching fish. As he said this morning, it wasn't sinful that he went fishing. They probably didn't have any food. They probably very much needed to go fishing to make some money to support themselves at that time. But the Saviour is to reinforce in his mind, if there was a doubt, if he perhaps did think, well, maybe I'm just going to go back to my nets. No, you're to be a shepherd. You're to be a shepherd in the flock of God. You are to be my servant. Catch men, not fish. Use your own experience and development and lead others also. And boy, what experience Simon Peter had. But then he makes a solemn prediction. Just as he did when he said that Simon Peter was going to deny him, he says the same thing. Verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, that is, amen, amen. As we have in the King James, verily, verily, I say unto you. We always were taught when we were children, when you see that, you know there's a double, a triple underlining of what's going to come next. This is really important. And he gives that affirmation to it. Most assuredly, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And if it was just that, without the commentary, we might wonder what he meant. But by inspiration, it is recorded in the next verse, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And we believe that the reader of the Gospel of John would understand and would know by this time, because we believe that by the time this was written, the Gospel of John is the latest of the Gospels, that Simon Peter had already been martyred. And those who read it would know what had happened to him. We know from the history books that he was crucified by Nero. And in fact that he insisted on being crucified upside down. We don't know why. Perhaps it was because he didn't feel that he was worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Saviour. But it is foretold here. And this is what the stretching out of the hands is so often an expression, a way of speaking about crucifixion. And you're going to be led to your crucifixion. You're going to go where you don't want to go. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And there's something wonderful in that too. It doesn't say signifying by what death he would die. The Lord has his purpose in all things. And so we know here, even though we weren't there, and we don't have a written account of what it was like, that even in his death, Simon Peter glorified God. What a thing. What a thing it is for a Christian believer, whatever, we're not called to martyrdom, are we, necessarily, but to glorify God even in the manner of your dying and the way in which you die. What a wonderful thing it is. And what a glorious thing it is when we can think of those we have known who have fought and won the prize, and even in the manner of their departure from this world, have glorified God. And this is what is foretold by the Saviour for Simon Peter. It's a painful time. He's failed desperately, but the grace and the love of Christ and his power to forgive is beyond being out-sinned. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. And Peter's sin is covered, and his wickedness is all forgiven. And more than that, he is commissioned and restored into the service of the king. The reader will understand this. And it's Eusebius, the writer particularly, who records that he was crucified head downwards by choice under Nero. And when he's told him this, he says, "Follow me." It's the same thing he said to them those 3 years before by the Sea of Galilee. He says it again, "Follow me." What power attends these words? You've got a solemn job to do, to shepherd the flock, to feed the lambs, to feed the sheep, and you're going to die for it. Follow me. Anybody doubt for a moment that Jesus Christ is risen indeed? What lunacy would it be to hear this and to think, "Well, I must have just imagined that. I've got to work really hard and then I'm going to die a terrible death." You're going to do that for a fiction, a fantasy, an imagination? No, you're not. Here he is with the risen Lord. And it seems now as though Jesus is walking away. He's walking down the beach. How do we know that? Well, because verse 20 says, "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following." They're walking. The time, the breakfast time, has come to an end. The Saviour is perhaps about to depart from them for this present time. He's walking away down the beach and he will doubtless disappear. But he's been talking to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter has been walking with him. It may be that Simon Peter immediately takes his exhortation, "Follow me," literally, and is actually following him down the beach, because the Saviour will say it again and emphasise it again. But he's not the only one. John is walking behind. John is walking behind. And again, this is an indication that John may have certainly was alive when this chapter was written and would have provided the information for it, but possibly did not actually write most of the chapter, although most likely he did write the last verse of it. And perhaps it was written a little bit later when he was much, much older, perhaps very near to the end of his life, before he was before he was exiled, certainly. But it's interesting. More detail is given. It says in verse 20, "Peter saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" It's over descriptive. John doesn't write like that. He just refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's just an indication that someone else has got the pen at this time. But he sees John. He's just had all this information, and he's the man of action, not so much the man of contemplation, as we saw this morning. Maybe it's not all quite sinking in yet, but he's just received this revelation. It's quite remarkable. There's no indication that the Saviour spoke to any other of the disciples in quite this way and gave quite so much detail. And here's his best disciple, his mate, John. They're together in so much that they do. "Lord, what about him? What about this man? He's curious. If the Saviour's going to reveal this much about me, is he going to reveal something about John? What about this man? What about him?" It seems like quite a reasonable question, actually. If you're in the business of giving out some information, what about him? Because I like him, I love him, I care for him. What about him? But the Lord knows Simon Peter's heart, as we've seen. And he hasn't quite taken on board the command, "Follow me." And you may well imagine that Jesus stops. We don't know that he does. But speaks to him. Verse 22. "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." To understand This is not just a literal instruction, follow me down the beach. In your life, in everything you do, now you follow me. And it's not about anybody else. You follow me. It's not about the person next to you or the person who lives next door or the person on the pew next to you, even if they're your husband or your wife or your mother or your son or whatever. You follow me. It's quite sharp in a way, isn't it? You might be curious about others, the Saviour says to him, but you need to replace that curiosity with obedience to me. And you need to fix your eyes upon me, and you need to follow me. This is the key to success in the Christian life. It's certainly a big part of, maybe not success in the world's eyes, but of longevity in Christian ministry and in Christian service. You do not compare yourself to anyone else. You dare not compare yourself to anyone else. You follow Jesus. And you follow Jesus. And it doesn't matter about the church down the road that's full and the pastor who seems to be so successful or whatever it might be. It doesn't matter perhaps that your friend has managed to witness to many people and you don't seem to have witnessed to many at all. And perhaps somebody you know has seen lots of people converted. And this is, I'm not talking about ministers here, I'm talking about all Christians. It doesn't matter perhaps that you have, there are others who seem to be so much better at things than you are. He says, you follow me. I'm interested in you. I know you. I know your gifts. I know your abilities. I'll use you. I know your weaknesses. I know your strengths. Don't look at somebody else and say, what about him? You follow me. It's so easy to get tied up in speculation about what is secret and to neglect what is obvious and clearly commanded. That is so much the case, especially in the days that we're in with all wars and rumours of wars. And there is a legitimate sense in which we must turn to the Scriptures and study the Scriptures and look at the prophecies and consider what we believe about the return of the Lord. But there is another whole ludicrous level of it, where people are reading all sorts of events into all sorts of little things in the Scripture, and they're pushing further than the Lord has given us to understand, and going beyond what he's given us to know. And replacing this, and putting all of this inquiry and speculation in the place of simple obedience. What has he told me to do? How has he told me to do it? What is my chief concern? I know the Lord is coming back. In the light of that, how should I live? Not trying to work out all the details of what means what. I mean, there are some things we can, but many things are hidden. And it's very easy. It's a snare. We need to avoid it. Getting tied up with speculation about what is secret and neglecting what is obvious. There's a quote in respect of this, an old quotation. A man who's been wounded by a feathered poisoned arrow should not be asking, what wood is this arrow made of? Or which bird did the feathers come from that formed the flight? Or even, who shot the arrow? He should be doing something about it. He should be doing something. There is a legitimate, what poison's on the arrow? What can I do about it? But you don't sit and speculate. Wonder what tree this arrow came from. Wonder who fired it. Wonder what bird that is. That's irrelevant. There's something to do. And so we need to get on. And Jesus is reminding him of that. You follow me. And then follows an explanation, which is another reason why this chapter was needed. And I think you can see perhaps why it would have perhaps been added later on to the gospel. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But you can see that the end of chapter 20 looks like an ending. It's the word of God. But there had been this rumour going around because of the account of what happened on the beach that John was never going to die. And again, you can see by logic that John is obviously alive when John chapter 21 is written. He's there. Because if he was dead, there wouldn't be a rumour anymore. Everyone would know, well, that didn't happen. He's dead, so he's not going to live forever. It was necessary at this time to dispel this rumour going around that Jesus had said that John would live forever. He didn't say that. He just used it as a figure of speech. What is it to you if he remain until I come? You follow me. It's a big exaggeration. It's a bit of hyperbole to make the point. The saying had gone out, it says, among the brethren, the brothers, the Christian family. And then, verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. It is clearly referring to John. You can eliminate any. It's not Jesus that's being spoken of. It's not Simon Peter that's being spoken of. It is John. And then it says, and we know that his testimony is true. Biggest indicator that John has not suddenly lost his mind and is writing as though he's somebody else, but that somebody else has actually penned this part of the gospel from John's testimony, in his presence, I believe, with his agreement, certainly. We know that his testimony is true. John's eyewitness testimony, all of it. People doubt the word of God. We have the Gospels. What are they? They're testimonies. Eyewitness testimonies. This is a testimony about a testimony. Do you doubt the testimony? Well, it has a testimonial, and it's right here. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So the testimony has a testimony, just in case you are in any doubt. A great cloud of witnesses. Quite probably the elders of the church at Ephesus. And then the last verse, which I believe is added by the beloved disciple himself, because it switches to the singular. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Why was so much not recorded? Because there was just too much to record. Too much. It is so glorious, the life of our Saviour. And in fact, chapter 20, verse 31 refers to the purpose of what has been written. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And also that you may be able to comprehend it and take it in, and it's not too long and too weighty and too heavy. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Gospels are what they are. They are comprehensive, but brief, and accurate, and powerful. And it reminds me of that poem we know so well. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. There isn't enough paper and there isn't enough ink to tell of all the love of Jesus Christ and of all his wondrous works. So here at the close of this glorious gospel are two great lessons for us. They're very simple, but they're very profound. We are firstly to follow Jesus, the risen Lord. And we are secondly to do it personally. Yes, we follow him, perhaps, in couples, in families, as churches. But first and foremost, we follow him as individuals, because that is how we are saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No one else can call upon the Lord but you. You can't be saved because of who your parents were or because some priest splashed water on your head. You won't be saved because of that. You are saved because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, following on from the fact that he loves you and you are elect from before the foundation of the world. We come to him, we are saved as individuals. You follow me. Don't keep comparing yourself to other people. Just look to Jesus. Serve him the best you can with what you've got, where you are. And he knows if you do this. And when Satan tempts you to despair, and he will, and he loves to do it, remember this, and this is such a comfort. I've discussed this with Philip many times, that if you love him, he knows. He knows that you love him. And Satan can say whatever he wants. And Satan can bring against you every sin you've ever committed, if it were possible for that to be fitted into your mind, and you can say, but Jesus has died for me, and he knows that I love him, however much of a failure I may have been. I may feel wretched. I may have no feelings at all. I may feel like I've been wrung out and hung out to dry. But I'll not trust in what I feel. I'll trust in what I know. I'm a great sinner. He's a great Savior. And I'll trust in what he knows. That he loves me. And even though it may be weak and faint, I love him. And he knows it. When you can't trust your own feelings, you simply trust him. You must do that. Are you willing to follow him? Can you read this gospel and be unwilling? What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Do not cry with John, as we saw this morning. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. This gospel resounds. It resounds with his love, with his majesty, with his earthly humility, yet his eternal glory and his matchless dignity. Leave everything and follow him. He is worthy. He is worthy. Look to Christ. Believe on him and follow him. And one day, all of the fullness of the glory of God will fully, completely, finally, absolutely dawn upon your mind. You are a child of God. He's going to call you home one day, or he's going to come. Either way, all the glory of the Godhead will one day dawn upon your mind, and you will see, and you will know as you are known. You'll not be looking through a glass darkly anymore. You will behold him face to face as he is. Oh, friends, he is worthy. He is worthy. Hear his word. What does he say? You follow me. Amen.